Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, we are going to continue in our unpacking of 1 Peter. But there's a passage of Scripture. Am I on? Yeah, I think I am. There's a great story in the life of Jesus that I want us to take a moment and look at, because it really is a great illustration of where we're going today and ultimately where I believe Peter is going in his passage of where we left off last week. So before we go to 1 Peter, we're going to do a detour to the left a little bit and head on over to the Gospel of John chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to John chapter 13. If you don't have your Bible with you, there it is. And there's nothing like having the Bible in your hands, though. And so I always want to encourage you, if you don't have it with you, it's there. But if you have your Bible, let's not so depend on the screen. Let's get through the pages of the old book so we learn how to get around it. Amen? Amen. John chapter 13, looking at verse 1. Here we are, basically just a quick context. It is right before the Last Supper. Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry here on the earth. He is with his 12 that have walked with him for the past 3 years. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I love that. Jesus loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Look at verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so Jesus continues to wash the disciples' feet. And then he starts to talk about somebody was about to betray him. The disciples are obviously talking about it amongst themselves. Peter or John probably leaning against Christ's breast says, "Who is it?" And Jesus said, verse 26, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, 'Judas, what you do, do it quickly.' But no one at the table knew what he's referring to." What an incredible, incredible passage of Scripture. No matter how many times I read this passage, it never ceases to amaze me, or it always surprises me that the creator of the universe, very God of very God, would pick up a towel and begin to wash the dirty feet of disciples. What amazes me even more about this passage is that not only did he wash the feet of the disciples, but he even washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. He even washed the feet of the one who was about to betray him. What freed up Christ, if you will, other than the fact that he was God? But what is it in him that allows him, knowing that this one is about to go and sell him out, this one who walked with him for 3 years is about to betray him, what was it in Christ that allowed him to take a knee and take his dirty feet and wash them with a towel? I think verse 3 gives us a good indication of what that is. He says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, he picked up the towel and then began to wash the feet of the disciples. You see, Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew where he was going. And Jesus knew who was waiting for him on the other side. And you see, when you know who you are and you know where you're going, it is amazing to see what you can do for the kingdom of God. Even those things that are difficult, Jesus took the dirty feet of his betrayer and washed his feet because Jesus knew who he was, Jesus knew where he was going, and Jesus knew who was waiting for him on the other side. Now, I want you to tuck this story in the back of your minds as we, and we'll revisit it later on. But I want you to think about for a moment what it was that Jesus did in this passage. We've been talking a lot about who we are in Christ Jesus. We've been talking about it on Sunday morning. We began looking at it on Wednesday nights. I encourage you to come on out. It's not too late to get back in. We've been looking at who we are. We've been looking at where we're going. We're looking at who it is that is waiting for us. And as we continue to unpack 1 Peter, understanding the reality of who we are and whose we are needs to be the lens that we look through as we continue to unpack the rest of what he talks about in 1 Peter. Because now as we pick up where we left off last week, we see that a little bit of the tone of direction, if you will, changes a little bit. Let's take a look together. Let's head on back over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, let's pick up at verse 11. Remember, looking at this through the lens of who we are in Christ Jesus. Verse 11 is where we left off. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Notice the passion in the Apostle Peter. Notice the heart in Peter, the passion in his voice. He just gets done telling them who they are in Christ. In verse 9, he's saying, hey man, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're God's own special people. You're people who had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy from God. He's charging them up and saying, hey, here's what you are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes right into saying, now beloved, I love that. You hear the heart of the pastor in Peter. Beloved, I beg you. I beg you. You see, he's aware that what he's about to say is going to be tough for them to hear. And I can guarantee you what he's about to say is going to be tough for every one of us to hear as well. And so he couches it in the context of who you are. Man, you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're all of this. Now, beloved, I beg you, abstain. But first he says, notice, he says, I beg you, notice, as sojourners and pilgrims. This is a very creative way of reiterating to his readers that they are, as our title suggests, they are in the world, but not of it. They are in the world. Beloved, I beg you, as pilgrims and sojourners. He reminds them that they are sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. Well, what's the difference between a pilgrim and a sojourner? There is a difference. A sojourner is one, listen, who lives in a strange or foreign house. And a pilgrim is one who lives in a strange or foreign country. You see, you sojourn in your body, in your house, but you are pilgrims in the world. You sojourn in your house, in your body, but you are pilgrims in the world. And that's how we are to see ourselves, because that is, in essence, what we are. He just gets done saying, man, brothers, beloved, pilgrims, as people who are in this world, but not of this world, he's setting the context for where he's about to go. Having, you know, it's kind of like when somebody comes up and say, you know, can we talk? And then they say, listen, don't take it personal, but Now, if you're anything like me, the first thing I do is take a deep breath, right? Here we go. Let's have it. What I do wrong, you know? Well, it's kind of like what Peter's doing here. Beloved, I beg you, remembering that you're in the world and not of it, you're pilgrims and sojourners, get ready. We're about to go somewhere. It's about to be very uncomfortable for you. As sojourners and pilgrims passing through, as new creations in Christ, we are to live a life that is consistent with our new citizenship in heaven, to which we belong. My question this morning to you is, are your actions, is your lifestyle consistent with that of a pilgrim? With that of someone who lives from in a foreign country, a distant land, a heavenly land. So as sojourners and pilgrims passing through, we are to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. In other words, don't give in to the desires to do and live in ways that appease your flesh, because that's what you were. But now you're a new creation in Christ. And while it might have been okay to live it like that in BC, you know, before Christ, before you came to Christ, you don't live there anymore. You're now a pilgrim. You're now a citizen of a home, of a heavenly country. And now, as citizens of a heavenly country, we are to live out our citizenship in a land, listen, that we don't belong. Under rules, if you will, or regulations or expectations that are inconsistent with the culture in which we live. Now, I'm not saying we need to be weird or anything like that. But we need to allow our governing principles to be what we see in the sacred pages of this book, and not necessarily what everybody else is doing or what seems to come natural to my flesh. Because remember, it is our flesh that the Holy Spirit, thankfully, is committed to killing in us, so that the life of Christ might be lived out more and more in us. Having your conduct honorable, verse 12, among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Interesting there. That when they speak against you as evildoers, well, why would he say that? This is why context is so important, right? When we understand the context, you know what it does? It takes the text from black and white to color. It really does. He says here, listen, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good... Well, what evil works are they talking about? Well, we need to remember the context of this epistle. The Christians were the scapegoats, as I covered the first week, for Nero burning down the cities of Rome so that he can rebuild them with buildings that were made unto himself to make his name great. All kinds of rumors and accusations were being made against the Christians. And notice, Peter wants them to defend themselves. He wants them to defend themselves, but he doesn't want their words to be the tool that they used. But instead, he says, defend yourself using your actions. Not with their words, but with their actions. When they accuse you of evil as evildoers, they will, when they see your actions. What a great lesson for us to learn from this, isn't it? Listen, if you haven't figured it out already, people are going to talk about you. Right? Accept it. They're going to talk about you. And instead of trying to defend yourself by attacking your accusers, which, let's be honest, our flesh wants to do that. Our flesh wants to make sure we look okay. Our flesh wants to make sure that nobody's crossing the line in our life or taking something of us that, you know, saying something of us that isn't true. Our flesh wants to become defensive. But you see, that's where the sojourner part comes in. Our flesh is the problem. And that's why we need to realize that we are in a body that is a shell, but thank God this body is going to be transformed, is going to be changed. And so what makes you you is not the shell that you exist in, but it's what God is doing inside of you. You're a sojourner. And instead of trying to defend yourself by attacking your accusers, listening to the words of Peter, let your conduct expose your accusers as nothing more than gossips that are being used by the devil to hurt you. Now that's hard to do. And I've learned it doesn't happen nearly as quick as I'd like for it to happen. You know? But people are going to talk. And you know what? You could spend your whole day trying to silence and appease and correct everybody. Or you know what? You could just go about doing what God's called you to do. And you know what happens with the gossips? They start to implode. Or they grow. Or they go. What Peter's saying here is, hey, listen, they're going to talk evil about you. Just let them see your good works. Keep doing what I've called you to do. We need to remember that we're in the world, but not of the world. Therefore, we ought not to respond the way the world responds. Let your conduct be honorable. Honorable has nothing to do with what you say. Honorable has everything to do with your actions, or lack thereof, right? Honorable is not about what you say. It's about what you do. Look at verse 13. You think that's tough? Wait till you see what's coming. Therefore, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. I like that. Verse 13, he says what? Therefore. Every time we see therefore, we're going to find out what it's there for, right? What he's doing here in this passage of Scripture is he is making a connection between what he has said in the past, reminding them of their new nature, reminding them of what their expectations as new believers are, right? You're a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation. Therefore, that ought to carry out in the way in which we obey and submit to the laws of the land. He's making a connection between what he has said and what he's about to say. Therefore, as pilgrims passing through, be sure that you're obeying the laws of the land and obeying the authorities around you. You're in the world, but not of it. But while you're in it, you need to obey the laws of the land. Now, it doesn't matter whether you agree with it. It doesn't matter whether you think it's fair. It doesn't matter whether it's comfortable or not. They are not negotiable. As long as they're not causing you to disobey God where your ultimate authority lies. As Christians, we need to be obeying the law of the land. We need to be obeying the Lord when it comes to, hey, it's tax season. You might not think the IRS sees what you're doing, but God does. And we need to be honorable. We need to be honest. God knows how fast we drive. Yeah, I know. God knows how we speak against all the things that we don't. Listen, as new creations in Christ, we need to obey the laws of the land. Why? For, as verse 15 points out, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, or as the NIV says, not using liberty as a cover-up for evil, but as bondservants. Do you know how easy it is to undermine our testimony when we are dishonest people? We can say all that we want, but as soon as the world sees that inconsistency in our life, they're the first one to point out and say, ah, it's not real. Look on, he says here, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor all people. I want to go on record and say, that's hard to do, isn't it? And notice, he doesn't say only honor the people that you deem honorable. He doesn't say that. He qualifies it with that word all there. Honor all people. You see, if you only honor people who you think are honorable, that's easy to do. But he says, honor all people. And honor is a strong word, as is its synonym, respect. You see, you don't have to necessarily honor or respect everything that people do. But as children of God, you need to honor and respect every person who is made in the image and likeness of God. You don't have to respect what they do. But because they're a human being made in the image and likeness of God, every person that has a pulse is worthy of honor because they are made in the image and likeness of God. And as Christians, we need to honor all people. We don't have a choice whether we want to like this one or like that one and write off this person or write off that. No, we are called as Christ's ambassadors to honor all people. Fine line between what they do and what they are. What I'm suggesting is, and what I believe Peter is suggesting here is, you need to honor them for the fact that who they are. That they were made in the image and likeness of God. And you don't know what God's going to do in their life, right? I bet there weren't a lot of Christians in the early church that were looking to honor Paul before he became Paul. Remember Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, did some serious damage in the church. Probably not somebody that they wanted to honor. Right, until God got a hold of his heart on the Damascus Road and turned him from Saul to Paul and the rest is history. Honor all people. Don't talk down about a person. Don't let your kids talk down about people. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. That's me, baby. And that's you. It's one another. Love the brotherhood. Can I tell you, it's one of my greatest passions to see the body of Christ and specifically our local expression of the body of Christ, Integrity Christian Fellowship. It's my greatest desire is to see us enjoying one another. Loving one another, growing with one another, building up one another. Working together to make God proud. There's something special about when God gets a hold of people from all different walks. Man, some of us are as different as the day is long, but we've got one common denominator that makes us one. The fact that Christ got a hold of our lives. There's so much we can learn from each other as we journey through life together. I want to encourage you to be a part of what the Lord is doing here at the church. The local church is God's agency to build up the kingdom of God. It is the expression of Christ's bride. If that weren't true, the writer of Hebrews wouldn't have warned us against forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It always concerns me when I see Christians who want to pull away and not be a part of the local church. It always makes me wonder why. What are you hiding? Because it is in the body. That not only do we enjoy one another, we grow from one another, but you know what? We kind of rub off on one another. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad, right? You see, God uses one another in each other's lives to sanctify us. As iron sharpens iron, so one friend sharpens the countenance of another. But if we're not around each other, we lose what can be one of the greatest tools of the Holy Spirit to help us to grow and mature and be all that God wants for us to be. You know, years ago, the problem in the church, maybe 20 years ago, the problem in the church was that church was, the people were sacrificing family on the altar of church or the altar of ministry. Everybody got so busy in the church, doing and doing and doing, and their families were destroyed. You know, they were at every time the door was open, they were there. Every time it was like church, 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 church. And it grew up and it raised up a generation of kids who said, I'm not going to do that. And you know what's happened? The pendulum has swung to the other side. Whereas now, where we used to sacrifice family on the altar of church, now we're sacrificing church on the altar of family. And church just now becomes something that we'll do if there's not something else better going on. If little Johnny doesn't have a baseball game or you know, if the weather's just right. Or, hey, I don't need to be there every week. I could just kind of do what I want to do. Hey, the Holy Spirit can teach me. I don't need other people. Well, you know what? Find me something in the Scripture that would substantiate that. Why do you think the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, don't forsake the assembling of the brethren. And even more as the day approaches, the evil day approaches. Why? Because we need each other. We need each other. Love the brotherhood. They ain't perfect, neither am I. We're a bunch of imperfect people who got a hold of someone who's quite perfect, right? Love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. He says, fear God. He's not saying be afraid of God. It's the idea of having reverence and awe of God. It's very interesting what he's saying here. What it ought to create in us, this fear of God, it ought to take all negotiations off the table as to whether we're going to obey God or not. How many times we look and say, yeah, I know what it says, but fear God. Fear God. Yeah, but I know that's what he wants me to do. He knows my heart. No, fear God. Fear God more than you fear anybody else. Fear God more than you fear the what you think may be the inconveniences because of your obedience. Fear God. Respect him. Realize and have awe for who he is. Because he's the one that deserves our ultimate allegiance. And then he says, honor the king. Honor the king. That's what I said before. Now, this is why context is so huge. When we understand the context of what he's saying here, again, this takes it from black and white to color, folks. Honor the king. You see, that was Nero at the time. I've already covered in the past that it was under Nero's direction that countless Christians underwent the most horrific persecutions. And Peter says, honor the king. Honor the one who dragged your friends and family members into the lion's den. Honor the king who took Christians and lit them up on fire as torches so he could light up his gardens. Honor that king is what he's saying here. Honor the king. How do we do that? No wonder. First he says, fear God. And then he says, honor the king. Because when you fear God, negotiating on whether or not you want to honor the king or not is off the table. Because as children of God, we need to obey God. How do we do that? How do we honor someone who has been so intentionally hurtful in our lives? It only happens when we have a total awareness of how much God has had to forgive us of. Listen, to the degree that we understand how much we have been forgiven of, we have violated the whole law of God on every single point. Remember Jesus saying, hey, you've heard that it's said, you should not commit murder, but I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed a murder in your heart. You've heard that it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. And then you got James saying, hey, listen, if you've offended or you have sinned on one part of the law, you're guilty of all of the law. We have violated the entire law of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we can wrap our arms around what God did for us when we were at our worst possible state, then and only then can we honor people who have intentionally hurt us. Why? Because that's what Christ calls us to do. Now, I know that's hard. I know that's painful. But as new creations who are recipients of the blessing and acceptance of God, we are now to be extensions of that same grace, of that same mercy to other people. And that ain't easy, folks. But that's what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. We have different standards. We have different rules, different modus operandi, if you will. What does that mean? Does that mean we're supposed to let people just take advantage of us? Kick us around and do their thing? Well, if we were to get real good honest and take a look at the life of Jesus, I have a hard time making an apologetic for anything else. You mean we're supposed to be a walking mat? No. What I'm saying and what Peter is saying here is that we need to let our conduct speak louder than the accusations that are being made against us. Our conduct needs to be clearer than anything we can say. And listen, if God wants to change the circumstances, He'll change the circumstances. But we're called to be different in the way in which we live before the world. We're called to be different in the way in which we submit to government. And then also we're called to be different in the way in which we submit to our masters, or in modern day language, our employers. First, tough stuff, isn't it? Still love you. It's quiet in here. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures great grief, suffering wrongfully. I like that. For this is what's commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. There's no credit in that. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Look, for to this you were called. I didn't sign up for that, folks. I didn't want that. But that's what it means to bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. Remember Paul saying it in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings? Well, how else can we experience the full life of Christ if we run and try and get out of every adverse situation? No, let's submit to God in the midst of it. When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. How many know Christ could have called a garrison of angels down and just wiped off and annihilated everybody, but he chose not to do that. But instead he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What's the gist of what Peter's getting here? Well, ultimately, what Peter's getting here is the issue of submission. We don't like to submit. I don't like to submit, folks. My flesh wants to make sure everything is taken care of the way I think it should be taken care of. Submission comes very natural to some people, but like for us triple type A kind of guys, submission does not come very natural. But that's exactly what Peter's talking about here. You see, the real issue here is submission. And unless they think, or we think, that we ought to be released from submitting to our masters, he uses the example of Christ, who willingly submitted himself to his accusers, and he opened not his mouth. I like that Peter distinguishes between harsh treatment that is commendable and the kind of treatment that is, shall I say, understandable. You see, if you're persecuted on your job or by others because of your walk with God, and your walk with God is not taking you away from your responsibilities, then your suffering is commendable. But if you're getting persecuted, and I put that one in quotes, if you're suffering on the job because you're showing up late, or you're not doing the job, or you're not listening to the boss, or you're not a team player, there's no honor in that. And so when they let you go, don't rejoice at being persecuted. It's not commendable. Christians ought to be the hardest working, most reliable, trustworthy, non-complaining employees in the company, because we work not for man, but for God. And when you're treated unfairly, and you will be, you hold your tongue as an act of worship. And if something needs to get exposed, trust God to do it. He does a much better job than you or I ever could. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Proverbs says, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule. And so as regardless of what you may be going through on your job, let me tell you, you just do your job. You work diligently. You work hard. You work fervently. You work as an act of worship, and you work consistent with the contractual understanding that the boss made with you when he decided to give you a paycheck, right? And you know what? If people are talking about you, either God's doing something in you, or you know what? You never know. God may just expose all of those people without your help, and you might end up getting their position. You don't know how God works, right? Let your conduct be different than what you see in everybody else. Work unto the Lord as an act of worship. And that's what Peter's saying here. And it's a tough pill to swallow. We need to be less concerned about what we think is fair and more concerned about what we know to be honorable, because that's how a new creation in Christ ought to live out their new identity. For to this, he says, you were called. Look at verse 25 as we close it out. He says, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I like that. All throughout 1 Peter and all throughout Ephesians, you're going to see this contrast constantly coming up to the surface. What you were, you could circle that in your Bible. It's not wrong. In verse 25, you were, because you're not that anymore. You were sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd of your soul. Here's what you were, here's what you are. You're going to see this same contrast being made all throughout 1 Peter, all throughout the book of Ephesians. What you were, as opposed to what you are. Our flesh wants to live out what we are. Our spirit wants to live out what we are. Our flesh wants to live out what we were. Our spirit wants to live out what we are. And therein lies the battle. And the one who looks to and depends on the Lord as our sole source of authority for living, we will be feeding that spirit and starving that flesh. And we will live out what we are and not what we were. It's tough words from the Apostle Peter. But to the degree that we understand what we were is the degree that we will embrace what we are. And the grace that we need to become what Christ wants us to be will be there. Why? Because we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let's go back a little bit. Here is Jesus. Sinless Jesus. He washed the feet of the disciples, taking the posture of a servant. And he washed the feet of the one who kissed him and then betrayed him. Is it possible that when Jesus said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet? For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Is it possible that he said that knowing that they would realize that Christ just knowingly washed the feet of his betrayer? I think so. And then what he says is, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. I want you to know that does go against our grain. But you know what? It's tough being royalty. It's tough being a chosen generation. It's tough being a royal priesthood. Because this sojourner, my flesh wants to rise up and defend and secure and assure my entitlements. But that's what I was. I am now a new creation in Christ Jesus. And here's the beauty of it. You see, when I am his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, I don't have to worry about or try to secure the fact that I'm being taken care of. You know why? Because he does it for me. The steps of the righteous are ordered of God. Right? Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. And so really, what are we called to do? Just love on him. Say no, yes, say no to you, no to us, and yes to him. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That makes for some good reading until we consider what that may call us to do. May we, Integrity and Christian Fellowship, live out our new identity. May we live out our new identity and honor and glorify our Father in heaven. And you know what might happen in the process? According to what Peter says, we just might see some of those people who we thought were enemies come into Christ. Live out as you're called. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It certainly informs us and it corrects us. It encourages us and convicts us. But it convicts us not to make us feel guilty. It convicts us to remind us of what you want for us to be. And we thank you that we can have the assurance of knowing that we are your workmanship created in Christ. That we can say with Paul, I'm confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in me, he'll complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So thank you for the assurance that we have. Lord, may we as a church, Lord, be people who live out our new identity in the way in which we speak, in the way in which we work, the way in which we obey the laws of the land. Living, Lord, as pilgrims and sojourners, knowing that we are in the world, but not of it. We give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory. Thank you for pulling us out of the world and giving us this new citizenship in Christ Jesus. Amen.